Welcome to Grace Bible Church. I'm Sarah Kropp. I'm the nursery director here, and I would love to meet with you after service and talk to you more about our nursery ministry. Our church gathers around the person and work of Jesus. Whether you are curious or committed, Jesus invites us all to follow him. Listen to this invitation to worship from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all tribes of the world. Let every people group praise you, O God. Let every people group praise you.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see y'all. Let's stand together. We're going to worship our God together. The first song we're going to sing is called Jesus, Fount of Joy Eternal. And I wanted to just say, if you're not feeling deep, deep joy and ready to just dive in, that is okay, right? We want to bring all of our emotions to this place to all end up together at the foot of the cross and remembering where our hope and where our joy actually is found. And so that's okay, but this is still true. And so I hope that as we sing songs like this, remembering Jesus is the source of all joy that lasts, that we can be changed and we can be brought into that joy. So, okay, so we're going to practice, we're going to stretch, we're going to begin with this truth that joy that doesn't end is found only in Jesus. So let's lift up our voices, let's encourage each other. For those of you who are happy, help the rest of us be very happy, okay? That's what we're going to do. So here we go, let's sing this out together. Sing this out together.
Jesus, fount of joy eternal, spring of endless love divine, deepest well once poured out for us, filling empty hearts with life. Sing together. Come rejoice, be glad forever.
Heaven's true.
good. Amen. You guys can take a seat for just a second.
We want to pause for a moment of confession. And so I want to invite you to silently confess any ways this week, this month, that you've been drifting from God, that you've been seeking other functional saviors, other ways of salvation besides Jesus. We call that sin. And we've wandered from what he's told us to do, and we've sought safety in other places. So I'll give you a moment to silently confess, then after that I'll pray a prayer of thanksgiving for God's grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, as a people, we confess that we've drifted from your plan and your design for our lives, that instead of running to you as the eternal fountain of joy, we've built our own wells, broken cisterns, as Jeremiah 17 says, that can't hold water. So we confess that to you. We confess our need of you. We confess our need for your life-giving presence. We thank you that you're the God who forgives. We thank you that all our sins have been laid on the cross on Christ, and that by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, dying in our place and rising from the dead to give us life, we can be forgiven. We can be free. We pray that you would transform us and make us new, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is well with my
Sing together.
It is well.
It is well.
With my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well. With my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sad, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The drums shall raise out and the Lord shall. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more.
riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost.
We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
So much more.
Praise the Lord, his mercy is more.
God, we struggle to wrap our minds around, our hearts around a goodness that big. That you're stronger. You're bigger than anything we've done. As far as the east is from the west, for those who have trusted in Jesus, you take our sins away from us. So we thank you for the perfect sacrifice that covers us, that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that we can be truly free because the Son has set us free. So we pray that you will lead us on, help us to treasure your word, to live it out by the power of your Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus, the one who saves us, we pray. Amen. Take a seat. Good deal. Well, I have a secret special announcement before we have all our other announcements. So what's that next slide say? We just finished Impact Bible Clubs, which was awesome. And we wanted to take a second to just kind of thank everybody and recap. So this first slide, guys, we had like about 65 teens and interns. Okay, so if you are those teens or interns, can you guys stand up? Stay standing. Stand up and stay standing, okay? We got some of you guys here, okay? If you are some of the 50 adults, volunteers that volunteered, drivers, hosts, food people, all the, yeah. Thank you, guys. So good. Okay, y'all are amazing. Y'all can take a seat. So, you know that there were so many people that gathered together. I was personally encouraged that this just felt like such an amazing family coming together, people picking up the slack, making it happen. So here, this next slide. Guys, we got to preach the gospel to 345 kids at clubs and 160 people at Family Fest. So that is amazing. I just wanted to encourage you. I wanted to say thank you, thank you, thank you. It was not in vain. This is just a little bit of what God did. So numbers don't tell you everything. And for those of you guys who were praying, I just wanted to encourage you to keep praying because those seeds were planted and God can bring fruit out of them way later when we don't even realize it. So keep praying for the seeds that were planted, but we just wanted to celebrate together. That was amazing. So one more time, give a hand for everybody that works hard. Thank you. Thanks a lot. Now we can do the other announcements. So I just wanted to say that. Yes, thank you guys.
We have just a few announcements this morning. The first is that if you look under the seat in front of you, there are these blue Connect cards. And this is just a way for us to get to know a bit more about you and help you get connected with the church. So if you are new or have never filled one of these out before, if you can fill it out, find someone with a name tag, and don't forget to grab a Grace Bible Church mug with some goodies in the back for sharing that with us. Next, at Grace Bible Church, we encourage each other to follow Jesus. So we do this in three steps. The first is to gather and worship, which is what we're doing here at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. The second is to serve on a team. We are starting children's ministry back up. So I can tell you, children's ministry and nursery, we have people coming in and out. We could use your help. There's also lots of other teams Sunday morning that could use your help as a part of just being the hands and feet of Jesus in the church. You can also join a group. Lots of groups are launching that we'll talk about one a little bit later. We also have CR and Women's Bible Study, things like that, that are bigger groups that happen at the church, and then smaller groups that happen in homes. So if you have questions about that, email the office at bgrace.org. Next, this is the last day to turn in your baby bottle boomerang. So if you've been filling that with some coins or change or a check, whatever you have, be sure to return that to the church today. And this is supporting Hope Pregnancy Center, who is just encouraging people in crisis pregnancy situations in Bell County. So be sure to be a part of that and return those today. Next, we have paid childcare positions that are hiring right now, specifically for Thursday morning women's Bible study. So we have women meeting in here doing Bible study, and we have childcare for them in the back. And so a way that you can be a part of this is you can apply with Jenny. Her email is up there, jenny@bgrace.org. And you get to love on the kids. You get to share a Bible story with them, play with them, and be a safe place for them while their mothers are learning about God's word. So if you are interested in that, just remember to email jenny@bgrace.org. We have a new class coming up, opportunity, starting next Sunday during the second service, June 23rd through August 25th. They are going to be meeting in the plaza, which if you don't know what that is across the parking lot. There's a big blue sign that says youth and adult classrooms over there. So they're going to be meeting over there. They're going to be talking about Philippians and growing in your walk with Christ and discipleship. So John Stark is leading this. So his email's up there. If you can email John Stark about being a part of this class. And lastly, if you want to stay connected with what's going on at Grace Bible Church, you can follow all of the social medias and the website bgrace.org. Thank you.
All right, we have an exciting special moment here. We're going to do another baptism. And so I want to invite Rylan to come on up. Woo! Come on up, Rylan. And let me grab the microphone for you as well. I already said your name, but I'm going to ask you to introduce yourself as well. There you go.
Hello, my name is Rylan Marie Escalera, and I want to follow Jesus' heart.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right. And Rylan is Georgina's granddaughter as well. So, all right. You want to step down into the steps? There we go. Doing great. Good job. All right. I'm going to have you turn around and face this way. All right, Rylan, are you trusting in Christ, in Christ alone for your salvation?
Uh-huh.
Well, then based on your profession of faith, it's my joy as your brother in Christ and also as a pastor here and your grandma's pastor. Hey, Georgina. It's our privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yay!
Yep. All right. Good job. There we go. Like that. We got another towel too here. Y'all make sure you congratulate Rylan. wet. Not too bad. I get to cheat. I don't know if y'all can tell. I have a little dry section in the back, in case you were confused about how that works. In baptism, baptism is something that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years to identify with Christ. And so this is a public profession that they belong to Jesus. It's a sign of our faith in him. It's a sign that the old us has died and been buried and that there's a new life now resurrected, rising up in Christ. And so it's this profession of our obedience to him, our love of him, and the reality that Jesus is our only hope to wash away our sins. So if you've never been baptized and you want to proclaim your faith in Jesus as well, call the church office. We'd love to baptize you in the name of Jesus. All right, we're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures. Before that, a couple of announcements. I was gone last week, and our worship pastor, Chris Webster, brought the message and did a fantastic job. So can you give him a hand? Thank you so much. I feel like I'm going to have to like bring it up a notch after that. Thanks a lot, Chris. And also, happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, dads. Appreciate you. Appreciate your ministry. Yeah. The church classically encourages moms and beats up on dads. So I'm going to try to encourage you some today, dads. Your labor is not in vain. Keep up the good work. And I might have some things in the sermon to help you try harder as well. But the good news of the gospel is the most impotent men alive are fruitful in the new covenant. Isaiah 54, 55, 56 lays out this beautiful picture that both women and men that have been unable to be fruitful in life are fruitful in the new covenant, are fruitful through Christ. And that's the most important thing for us to celebrate. And that'll lead us into our new series. We're starting today, the book of Judges. So open up your Bibles to the book of Judges. And I didn't even look at the page number. It's about this far along in your Bibles, okay? My pages don't match the Black Bible pages, but Judges is right after Joshua. You've got the first five books of the Bible of Moses, then Joshua and Judges, both kind of covering this post-Moses conquest, entering into the promised land. So the book of Judges, we're calling the series Dysfunctional Saviors. Dysfunctional Saviors. It's kind of a double meaning here because the judges themselves, these characters that are famous, you know some of these characters like Gideon and Deborah and Samson, many others, these are saviors of sorts. They are many saviors, judges who rise up and lead as military heroes, leading the people of God into victory. But if you know the story, you know they're broken. They're sinful. There's all kinds of problems. I joked a few weeks ago and asked you to pray for me. Please keep praying for me as we work through this series, because Judges really is kind of the R-rated, scary, crazy book of the Bible. It's really intense. And so what we hope to see is how false gods, those kinds of saviors, and failed heroes, the other kinds of saviors, both point us, make us long for Jesus. So the failure of false gods and the failure of human heroes make us long for Jesus, who is both the perfect human hero and God himself. And so that's what the book of Judges is going to push our hearts towards as we study this week after week. First week, the introduction of Judges is chapter 1. It's got an introduction built in, and it goes back and kind of covers some of the stuff that happened in Joshua and then casts, foreshadows what's going to happen in Judges. And we're calling it this week, Don't Give Up the Fight. Don't give up the fight. We're going to study Judges 1 through the first few verses of chapter 2. Big idea is don't give up the fight. During the big major fight of World War II, my wife's family lived in the area, and her grandparents, uncles, aunts, mom, and everybody lived on a farm kind of between Harker Heights and Salado. It's now Stillhouse Hollow Lake, so the farm's gone. They took it over for the lake. But at the time, some rich farmland there close to the river, and it was during the end of World War II, her oldest uncle was too young to fight in World War II, but he kept getting in fights at school. He was getting beat up regularly because he spoke German sometimes. He spoke German sometimes, and because of the fight with Nazi Germany, that was seen as a threat. And so at one point, her grandpa just forbid anyone in the family from ever speaking German again. They were one generation removed from having immigrated in through Galveston. And so they were still speaking German a lot around the family. They could speak English and they could also speak German, but he was like, that's it, no more German. It will never be spoken again, because he just didn't want his son fighting anymore. He didn't want him getting beat up anymore as well. And I hope that that story upsets you a little bit, right? That story should make you feel a little sad, because we can tell the difference between hating Nazis and hating all Germans. We can tell the difference between those two things. And that difference is really important when you look back at the conquest in Joshua and Judges. As modern people, we're very quick to judge. We think we're better than ancient peoples. We judge them very quickly, and we look back in the Bible and we bring our concepts of racism into the scriptures. And we have to understand that when God is telling them to drive out the Canaanites, it's like saying, you've got to drive out Nazism. He's not saying, I want you to destroy everybody that speaks German. Can you tell the difference? It's an important difference that we need to understand. He's not pro-genocide, but God is against death cults, right? And that's what he was trying to defeat and drive out of the land. So what I want to do, because this is a long chapter, we're going to get to all the verses, but I want to give you a feel for where it's going and start off with the failure, because that's kind of the vibe of the whole book of Judges, okay? So I'm going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 27. So Judges chapter 1, just verse 1 says this: after the death of Joshua. That's the context, okay? That's what this book is about. Joshua was after the death of Moses, and Moses was after the death of Joseph. That's kind of how these books pick up, and so it's following suit. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Okay, so it's going to be a lot about fighting, a lot about driving these death cults out of the promised land. Now skip down to verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. I hope you're noticing a repetition here. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. I know some of you are losing track of all the different tribes here. What we've got is the members of the death cult, the Amorites, now pushing some of Israel's people, Dan, back. It says they pushed the people of Dan, Israelites, back into the hill country. So now they're hiding in the hills. But they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what God thinks of all this. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. Again, that was the job. The job wasn't to wipe out every member of this race that existed. The job was to break down these evil altars, these places of worship. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to to the Lord. So they did not drive out the death cults of Canaan. In the presence of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament comes to them and says, you didn't do what I told you to. You didn't break down the altars. You didn't drive out this evil death cult. You didn't defeat the Nazis of the land, but you compromised with them again and again. So the big idea here is that we would not give up the fight ourselves. Now, we're in a very different position. It's no longer a military regime as the church. The power that we wield that can tear down every stronghold is the word of Christ. And so the weapons of our warfare are the proclamation of the gospel and prayer. Ephesians 6 talks about this. We'll come back to it in a minute. But here's the big idea. If you don't hear anything else I say today, don't give up the fight. Fight by faith. Fight by faith, and that means trust and obey Jesus. You got it? So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. Don't miss that. Fight by faith. Trust and obey Jesus. Don't give up the fight. Professor Ralph Davis is a great commentator on Judges, and he says it's hard to know if these tears, Bochim, the place of weeping and tears, when the angel of the Lord said they were wrong, Davis says it's hard to know if these tears were really a genuine sign of faith in God's goodness, or it was just a shallow repentance, because so much of the book of Judges has this shallow repentance, you know? They're crying one day and they're disobeying the next. And so he quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, when he was in Wales, was accused of emotionalism, which is crazy for modern people. We are so much more emotional than Martin Lloyd-Jones now. But anyway, he was accused of emotionalism. And Jones says this. He says, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it takes an earthquake to make him change his mind. It's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it takes an earthquake to make him change his mind. Let me translate that. It's very easy to get anybody to cry, but it's hard to get people to repent and turn to Jesus and trust and obey. And that's really what the big idea of this book is about. And so we're going to pray that the Spirit of God would bring an earthquake to our own hearts, that he would show up and that this word would erupt and change us so that we would see him and savor him and love him. So let me pray for us. God, we pray that your Spirit would come, that there would be an earthquake in our own hearts, that we would see your mighty power, your sovereignty, but also your goodness and your grace, the one who never breaks covenant with us, the one who takes our sins upon himself. God, you are so good to us, even when we fail, even when we shed tears and then disobey one more time. God, you draw us back to yourself. So change us, we pray. Bring your Spirit so we would hear your word and we would be more like your son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so big idea, don't give up the fight. Don't give up the fight. Subtext to that, we're fighting by faith. Okay, we're no longer wielding swords, right? Some of you wield swords, but that's for the state. That's not for the church. Okay, different spheres of sovereignty, different realms of influence. So many of you wield the sword for the power of the state, as Romans 13 describes, but the church doesn't do that. The church, as the church, as the proclaimer of the gospel and the good news, the kingdom of God on earth, doesn't use the sword to do that, right? And so we have to understand we're fighting by faith now, and that's ultimately trusting and obeying Jesus. And we have to connect the dots back to here. It wasn't like this was now they, in the old days, just wielded the sword and didn't have to actually fight sin in their own hearts or trust God. No, they needed to be doing that as well, right? So there's the connection between us and them. So don't give up the fight. And we've got three steps we're going to move through in the text. Number one, what fight are we actually talking about? So we'll talk about that more. What is this fight? Explaining this fight of faith, going back to Joshua a little bit. What fight are we actually talking about? Number two, beware of respectable failure. And some of the story I skipped over, we'll cover that part of the story. And number three, indulgence is a trap. That was the part we read. Indulgence is a trap. So number one, what fight are we actually talking about? So don't give up the fight. What fight? What fight are we talking about? So look at verse 1 again. Judges 1:1, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Okay, so the context is fighting, and it's after the death of Joshua. Who's Joshua? What's going on, right? Joshua was the guy that followed the leadership of Moses. Moses was the guy that God used to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. God miraculously rescued people out of Egypt, formed a nation in his love. He says, I've saved you, I've given you grace, now obey me. Same thing we live under in the New Testament. Jesus says to you, I've saved you, I've redeemed you, now obey me and follow me. And part of that following for these people was instituting a new Eden in the Promised Land, setting up a place of worship for God. And God's plan was, these guys are so evil, we're going to drive them out of the land, we're going to break down their altars, we're going to destroy the death cults. We're not trying to kill every last human that's a member of each race, we're trying to defeat these death cults and drive them out of the land. That was the plan. That's what Joshua is all about. And so if you're confused about that and want to study more, I can answer questions afterwards. I've probably studied like 10 hours. My wife got sick of me listening to podcasts and lectures all week while we were on the road. Someone that I found really helpful in understanding Joshua in that context of genocide versus fighting just a fortress-walled city, which is really what those city defeats were about, is a teacher named Richard Hess, who's a professor at Denver Seminary. He's got several YouTube videos about Joshua and the conquest, and those will be helpful if you want to study that more. But the big idea is that this is after Joshua, and the conquest has to continue. They have to keep settling into the land, keep bringing the land under the influence of Yahweh and proclaiming who he is for the whole world to know, love, and follow. So at the end of Joshua, Joshua says this, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those are Joshua's dying words. So again, we have to connect the dots that yes, there was this physical warfare taking place as they built the Old Testament church up in the land. They drove out the death cults. There was a genuine war. God was using them judicially to punish the evil of these wicked people who practiced child sacrifice and were involved in the most disgusting forms of death and murder and sexual immorality that you could imagine. God says, we're going to push them out of the land. We're going to tear down their fortresses and destroy their altars. Yes, that physical warfare took place, but don't miss that in the midst of that, the call was still to have hearts that were faithful to God. That's what Joshua was finally calling the people to. He's like, don't miss this. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. He's the only source of life and health. And I want to go back a little bit farther to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. When sin enters the garden, when Adam and Eve decide that they'd rather listen to the dragon, the serpent, they'd rather listen to this one than to listen to their good God, they'd rather be independent from God and do life on their own apart from him than obey him, what happens? All kinds of things fall apart. The world begins to fracture. Death comes in. And God proclaims to the serpent, to the dragon, to the leader of the evil forces, there's going to be war between you and humanity, between your seed and the seed of the woman. And someday a seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the promised seed of the woman that comes as the ultimate hero, as the savior that crushes this evil. So that's the fight that we're talking about. That's a cosmic war. That's the fight. It includes sometimes physical warfare, but we're no longer under that physical warfare call unless you work for the state as a soldier or a cop, right? But the church is no longer under the command to use swords to build our church. We're under the command to serve people in love, to die for people, to help people, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Those are the ways that we carry out this fight in today's world. So as we think about the ethics of conquest, just a few things I want to mention again. I'd encourage you to check out Richard Hess. Number one, God can judge whoever he wants. We just have to start there, right? I'm a compassion guy, and I've worked a lot of apologetics, and there's a lot of ways to understand this where we understand it wasn't quite as bloody as we thought. It wasn't quite as genocidal as we thought, right? But we got to start with God can take a life whenever God wants to take a life. That's just the baseline where we need to start. But secondly, it's important to remember that the conquest was not ongoing, charged to just war on anyone, but it was a specific surgical, judicial act, right? God talks about this to Moses in the Exodus. He's like, yeah, it's going to take a while for me to move you into the promised land because their sin hasn't come to its full fruit. He wanted to give them longer time to repent. And he says, when they become as evil as possible, we're going to move them out of the land. Also, multi-ethnic conversion and the joining of Israel from other tribes happened again and again. The first conquest story in the book of Joshua, when Joshua first starts the conquest, is the story of Jericho and Rahab. The harlot in Jericho helps them, converts, and joins the people of God and becomes one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus, right? So there's this constant conversion of other tribes, other ethnicities, into the people of God. Is that more common and more widespread in the church today? Yes. That doesn't mean it wasn't happening in the Old Testament. It was happening left and right in the Old Testament. One more piece. The utter destruction that's described way back in Deuteronomy 20, but also in Joshua and Judges, the driving out of people, the defeating of these cities, was focused, the kill everything that breathes kind of stuff, it was focused on military forts. We hear cities, and we think of Bell County, 350,000 people in five different suburbs. That's not the kill everything that breathes. It was a fortress with an army. And that was the kill all the soldiers, everything that breathes, old to young, man to woman, everything that breathes, right? But just in that fortress and burn down that fortress. Get rid of that fortress completely. But they didn't go around trying to kill every member of that race or tribe. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, as it talks about how we live in the modern world, Corinth, when the gospels first broke out, but same for us today, talks about how we don't have to be afraid of the meat offered to idols. We don't have to be afraid of inviting non-believers into our worship services. It talks in chapter 14, we want them to be understandable to unbelievers. That's the whole picture that Paul is painting in 1 Corinthians. But he's like, don't you dare participate in pagan worship. So that's the line. It's the same kind of line in the Old Testament. Is it different? It is different. But it's the same parallel structure of we don't have to be afraid of pagan people, but we sure don't want to bring any kind of pagan worship into here, right? Into our homes, into our churches. But we don't have to be superstitious, like rubbing shoulders with them in the marketplace is going to contaminate us. So again, what's the big idea? It's not genocide, but it's destroying demonic cults in the land. We do that primarily today by proclaiming the good news of Jesus, by serving people in love. We have to humbly fight spiritual evil. We have to be humble. In Deuteronomy 9, it says, when you're driving out the people, don't say it's because you're righteous. Remember, you're not righteous. It's because they're evil. That's why they're being driven out. God reminds us to stay humble. So number one, we should trust Jesus. That's the first fight for us. We have to trust Jesus. And number two, we need to obey Jesus. And Ephesians 6 talks about warfare. And I got a picture here of a SWAT guy, and it's got him labeled as the armor of God. The text is really small, but I just thought this was a cool idea. You don't have to read all the verses, but read Ephesians 6 and think about modern armor. Soldiers, cops, think about modern armor. They were talking in the first century about Roman armor. But the idea with spiritual warfare is that we're putting on the armor of Jesus himself, his righteousness, his truth, his gospel. We are to pray constantly, asking God to help us. That's the radio, calling in air support, right? And we are to wield our sword or our gun, which is the word of God itself. As we proclaim the truth, that's the most offensive weapon we have. And for those of us that have lived through the transition in our culture from Christianity being kind of cool to being not really cool to being offensive, that's hard to see that transition in a culture, right? But God has said all along, yeah, my gospel is offensive. It's going to offend people. Don't be afraid to share the truth. Does that mean we try to be jerks? No, we're not trying to be jerks, but we got to share the truth and the hope that we have in Jesus. So trust Jesus, obey Jesus, put on the armor of God. Dress yourself in our identity in Christ, especially dads. As we think about warfare, remember, dads, there's a special chemical pumping through your body called testosterone. And studies have shown that that enables you to do stupid and dangerous things. It's a gift that God has given to you, right?
Have you ever seen those videos about like why men don't live as long as women? You should watch some of those sometimes. And then try to apply that principle to the spiritual life. Be brave spiritually. Your family needs you to be the first to the fight. And again, we're not talking about a physical fight. We're talking about faith in Jesus, trusting him, obeying him. Your family needs you to be first in the fight, to charge the next hill, to say, yeah, you know, it'd be a lot more fun to sleep in, but we're going to come to church. Yeah, you know what? It would be great to just watch TV and eat sugar all day, every day. But you know what? We're going to read the Bible sometimes. We're going to go for walks outdoors. We're going to learn to read and write. You know, there's other things in life besides just addicting yourself to sugar and screens all summer long. Lead in the spiritual battle. Give your kids an understanding of what it means to take risks for God, but also to do hard things, to work hard, to produce things with your own hand. Dads, you need to lead in this fight. Okay, part two, beware of respectable failure. Beware of respectable failure. We see this in Judges 1, the first half, verses 1 through 21. So don't give up the fight. The fight is to trust and obey Jesus and beware of respectable failure. Here we're going to see the leaders, and it's going to look like they were doing the right things. And then you're going to see the subtext of how they didn't really do it all the way, okay? So I'm just going to read the story, and I want you to notice where they did right things, they had success in battle, but then sometimes they did Canaanite sort of things, right? Like cutting off a dude's thumbs and toes. They're supposed to kill everybody in the fort. What did they do? They're like, hey, let's take the leader and cut off his thumbs and toes. That's what the Canaanites do. That'll probably intimidate them more. But that's not the instructions that God gave them, right? There are other places in the text where it talks about how, you know what? They tried to fight these people, but they couldn't fight them because they had iron chariots. But clearly in Joshua, they defeated people with iron chariots. God said, I'm going to be with you. Just go fight. I'm going to take care of it. He says that again and again. So again, use your bravery to do stupid, crazy things, trusting that God is with you when those stupid, crazy things are in line with Scripture. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord, who shall go first against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Judah, that's the tribe of kings. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. God says, Judah goes up first. He's going to start the fight. Go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. Again, God's promising you. Start fighting. I'm going to be with you. Okay? So same thing applies to us today in the risky fight of trusting and obeying Jesus. God says, start the fight. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you figure this out. Can you do it on your own? No. You need God to go with you. You need his Holy Spirit to empower you. He says in verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. This is put in a kind of private, personal language as if this is actually Judah, the individual, and Simeon, the individual. This is just literary language, right? Judah and Simeon are no longer living. These are the tribes. And they're just using personal pronouns to describe what's happening here. So one tribe says to the other tribe, let's go do this. And the other tribe's like, all right, cool, I'm in. Verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek, that means the Lord of Bezek. They found him at Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Sounds like a good idea in warfare, but it's not what God told him to do. Okay. And Adonai Bezek said, ironically, see this irony. Sometimes pagans give proper credit to God. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Probably from an infection, because they cut off his toes and his thumbs. So Adonai Bezek is saying, actually, this is just and right. Adonai Bezek might have even converted at this point. We don't really know, right? So he's speaking, you know what? God is bringing justice upon me. Even though at the same time we can say, I don't think God asked them to do that. God often works true and just things through evil circumstances, right? The most evil, grotesque thing that ever happened in the history of the world was the unjust crucifixion of Christ. And God said, I'm going to save the world through this evil. And so we can see this, these tensions throughout Judges.
again and again, they do the wrong thing to save God's people. God uses sinful people to accomplish his purposes. And that can blow our mind. And I think we just have to fall back to, like, God is sovereign and I trust him. And I don't always understand these details. Verse 8 says, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem. They captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. Afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country and the Negev and the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Achiman and Talmai. I'm just kind of making up the pronunciation here, just, you know. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. Now, that sounds crazy, right? Any of you have done that? Like, well, here's my daughter. If you want to marry her, you're going to have to defeat the city next door. Okay? Again, this was a strict command from God to do this. So fathers, you're no longer allowed to say, if you burn down the city next door, I will give you my daughter's hand in marriage. But you are, dads, you can test a man, okay? You can still test him. So he's testing him according to, are you going to trust and obey God? Are you going to do what God's told us to do? And he does it. He's like, all right. Verse 13, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. He gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Verse 16, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Okay, so you're just seeing what? Ongoing obedience. They're driving out the death cults, just like God told them to do. You're like, way to go, guys. Occasional failures, occasionally torturing and mutilating people along the way that God didn't tell them to do that. But for the most part, right, respectable. They seem to be doing the right thing with a little failure mixed in here and there. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. What? This is viewing the world from a fleshly perspective. Again, dads, moms, all followers of Jesus. God's going to call you to do hard things. God's going to call you to put away addictions and sins in your life. And in your mind, those are chariots of iron that cannot be defeated. And he's saying, no, now trust me, enter the fray, engage the fight, and I will go with you. And he's proved that again and again. The Bible is full of these stories where God walks with people as they seek to walk the hard road of obedience to him in the midst of circumstances that seem impossible. God, you don't understand. I've struggled with this addiction my whole life. And he says, trust me, I'm going to go with you. Let me help you. Engage the fight. Here, though, they didn't engage the fight. And as I said, it's respectable failure because it's an impossible situation, right? So many of us settle for just doing better than our neighbors. Have you ever noticed that? My sister was asking us last week, or with my sister, saw some family last week. She was asking me about health routine or whatever, and I was like, yeah, I know I'm not as healthy as I need to be, but I'm way healthier than most 50-year-olds, so I'm feeling pretty good about it, right? And as soon as I said it, I was like, that's just gross. Like, that's not health, you know? She was asking me about some, I don't know, eating or exercise or something. I was like, oh, yeah, it's not a competition, right? Like, I don't want to just be the best sinner. Like, I want to follow God, right? But that's what we have here with Judah. Judah goes out first, and yet they're still compromising. Beware. You're religious people in a religious place. Beware of respectable failure. Beware of settling and thinking, I go to church. I don't steal things from the office. I'm a good guy, right? Beware of being like the Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke that looks up to heaven and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these terrible people around me. And then the terrible person comes up and says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the one that's justified. The one that realizes that he's in trouble and he needs salvation. Beware of respectable failure.
So they didn't go against the chariots of iron. Verse 20, in Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. So again, more success there. Verse 21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Ongoing, people digging in. It's a little confusing because we had Judah and Benjamin both fighting Jerusalem. Mount Zion is a big plateau. So the way we understand it is we look at the maps and the ancient boundaries is that Judah and Benjamin both back up to Jerusalem. So kind of like we used to have East and West Berlin, and there's a line through the middle of Berlin, and it was East Germany, West Germany, right? Sharing the city, or Texarkana, it's Texas and Arkansas, right? Jerusalem was kind of like that between these differing tribes. But anyway, here we're seeing this ongoing respectable failure. They do most of the obedience, but not all of it. I grabbed a picture of a metal chariot from the ancient world. This is not exactly from this area and from this time. This is from Italy. But here's the idea. What are the metal chariots? Or to say it maybe in a modern way, what are the tanks that you see facing you? What are the weapons that are coming against you in your life spiritually? The excuses where you say, I can't trust and follow Jesus because there's this big obstacle in the way. When things settle down and when this obstacle is removed, then I could trust and follow Jesus. You have to start now. You just have to say, it's always going to be impossible. And only Jesus gives me the supernatural strength to trust and follow Jesus. It's always supernatural. And so faith is saying, I can't do it. Will you help me? And Jesus comes and enters your life and says, yeah, let's go. Let's enter the fight. Beware of respectable failure. Just because we're doing better than the next guy doesn't mean that we're actually trusting and following Jesus. Another way to think about this, I've heard this a lot, talk about just the way culture has changed, is this concept called the Overton window. The Overton window means it's a window of normalcy, right? If you're old or older than me, you can recognize that in culture, our window of normalcy has shifted, right? The window of what's normal in society is far more pagan now than it was 20 years ago. It's not like society was perfect 20 years ago, but just be careful that our window of what's normal and what's acceptable. How much nasty stuff are you going to watch and engage in? Well, you know, this is normal. It's shifting. What's okay now wasn't okay before. Just recognize that our standards are shifting. In Joel 2, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and tear your hearts, not your garments. So what he's saying is, beware of respectable repentance, where you just take a few steps of obedience, but you haven't really broken your heart and given yourself completely to the Lord. All right, final point. We'll make this one quick. We've already read most of this text. Indulgence is a trap. We see this in verses 21 through 2:5. And so, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we have this repeated failure, right? 21 says the people of Benjamin did not drive out those who lived in Jerusalem. And then we see, again, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, verse 27. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out. Verse 34 starts to become a reverse conquest. Now it's turned from the people of God not driving out evil from their homes and families and churches, and it shifts to now evil is driving them out, pushing them into the hills. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. So the hill country is where you'd go hide in caves, right? Oh, we can't live here anymore. They've driven us out. So they lived in the hill country. They didn't allow them to come down to the plain. They persisted, Amorites, in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them. They became subject to forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now, this chapter 1 is covering hundreds of years. It's kind of given you some overlap with Joshua and with Judges. Next week, we're going to get another kind of summary spiritually of where the people are headed. But just so you know, that's part of why there's this back and forth, right? It's not like today they were successful. Tomorrow they failed. This is over many years, many generations, if you will. And then we've got the little story in chapter 2 where it says the angel of the Lord, the presence of Yahweh, who speaks as Yahweh, this is the Yahweh you can see. This is the God who is with us,
says, you haven't done what I've asked you to do. I swore I would never break my covenant with you, but you've continued to fail to obey me. So what he says is, so I'm not going to drive out the enemies, and I'm going to let you struggle with it. I'm going to let you fight. He lets them fall into their own sin. He lets them hit rock bottom. And that's kind of what we're going to see again and again. In the series art, you can see there's a little faint spiral in the background. You've got a column that's crumbling, and then you've got a little spiral in the background that Chris put together. And this is the idea that again and again, we are on this downward spiral. The more we indulge in comfort, in following false gods, and getting involved in things we know we shouldn't, but we feel like maybe just a little bit's okay, the more we get pulled into it. It's a trap. The word snare is used in this translation that can also be translated as trap. He says in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Again, the big idea of the whole series is that false gods and failed heroes both show us, you know what, I need a real savior. I need a real hero, and Jesus is the only ultimate hero. I found a picture of a possum trap here. We had all kinds of animals in our attic the last few years. I think we're finally free. I've finally driven them out. Thank you, Jesus. But all kinds of poison, all kinds of traps. And I was just sure we had a possum up there, so I bought a possum trap. By the way, if you need a possum trap, I've got one. I'm not using it anymore. But here's how it works. You put bait in there, and the animal goes for the bait, right? And guess what? The bait tastes good. The animal likes the bait. It's satisfying. So let me translate this for you. Sin often tastes really good. So here's where we get all screwed up. You come to church and you hear like, sin is bad, sin is bad. And you're like, I've tried sin. It's pretty good. And you're confused, right? It's a trap. It's a trap. It will grab hold of you. It'll put its hooks into you. That metal cage door is going to slam shut. And you're going to die in that cage. False gods will demand more and more from you and give less and less. Sin is a trap. Indulgence is a trap. We have to fight evil by faith. And it doesn't just start with try harder, right? Romans 8 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where it starts. The armor of God, right? Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of Jesus' righteousness, his gospel, his peace. Clothe yourself in Christ. Colossians says this as well. Clothe yourself in Christ. Put him on. Trust in who he is. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then later on in Romans 8, it says, therefore now don't live in debt to the flesh any longer. Because Jesus has saved you, that tasty sin can't save you. You're no longer in debt to that tasty sin any longer. Stop going into that trap and grabbing the bait. Jesus has set you free. He's got much better for you. I'm not saying it's easy, but because Jesus saved you, Paul argues, Romans 8, verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says. But if by the Spirit, what does that mean? It's supernatural. You're facing a metal chariot. You're facing a tank. You can't defeat this on your own. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. By the Spirit. It's supernatural. It's through trust in Jesus. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. That's the good news. So fight the fight. What are some of the traps that we get caught in? A lot of the things that I struggle with as I am partnering with people and trying to help people walk with Jesus, kind of recurring traps. Pornography is one of the most common ones in our culture. It's so easily available, so easy to find. Feels good in the moment, but becomes a trap. You need more and more to chase that high. It delivers less and less, and it enslaves. You need to find freedom from these traps. Sexual immorality. Seeing relationships as having a purpose just of pleasure and not of covenant faithfulness. So often, that's what we think relationships are for. No, that's a gift that God has given to the secure, covenantly faithful heterosexual marriage only. This very strict boundary. And he's like, oh yeah, I've got this awesome gift for you. It's going to be a lot of fun, and you'll reproduce, right? It's a lot of benefits. But it's a very narrowly enjoyed gift. And so we get off track often with sexual immorality. It's going to be a big part of the problem in this book. Gossip is a big thing that we run into again and again. Men and women can gossip in the scriptures. Women are challenged more than men to not gossip. I think that's because women are just better at talking than men are, right? We get ensnared with our gifts, right? But we should all avoid gossip. Gossip is talking about other people and finding joy in other people's failures and struggles. It's a big problem in the spiritual life. It's a big problem in the church because we should care for other people. But talking about them to a third party is not how you care for them. Okay? Do you hear that? Like, if you're worried about your friend, don't go talk to your other friend to get the courage to help your friend. Just trust and obey Jesus and go help your friend. Don't have like 10 conversations. I'm worried about my friend. I'm worried about my friend. I'm worried about my friend, right? Just go help your friend. Just go talk to your friend. Gossip is applying the wrong jurisdiction, right? And talking about people over here when you should be talking to that person. Wine, gluttony. There's all kinds of issues we struggle with. Finding an accountability partner, that's really helpful. Say, I know Jesus is the supernatural power. The Holy Spirit is going to be my power, but God also gives us people to walk alongside. That's a lot of the New Testament says, come alongside each other, encourage each other, help each other, right? You need other people to help you as well as the Holy Spirit. Covenant eyes is a great service. Men or women, if you're struggling with looking at things you shouldn't be online, you can have an accountability partner that gets screenshots of what you're looking at, and then they can challenge you to stop looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at online. And Celebrate Recovery is a Monday night ministry we have that helps people struggling with any hurt, hang up, habit, anything you might be struggling with, and learning how to apply discipleship to Jesus in your fight against ongoing sins and pains. Don't give up the fight. Trust and obey Jesus. It ends in chapter 2, 1 through 5 with this weeping. The idea is that they're weeping, they're crying. As I said, Professor Davis says, man, we don't know if this was real repentance or not. And so I want to encourage you, as the book of James encourages you, to have real repentance. He says this, he says, don't commit adultery with the world. What does that mean? It means don't give yourself into making the pagan world your lover, your source of satisfaction. In James chapter 4, he says, don't you understand that the Spirit yearns jealously for you? God is jealous of your affection. You belong to God. It's a righteous jealousy. There's a wrong kind of jealousy, right? Where you act crazy. But there's a right kind of jealousy. The right kind of jealousy is you don't want your spouse running around with another person. That's proper jealousy. And God says, I don't want you running around with the pagan world. I want you to be completely devoted to me. But he gives more grace. Feel like you're facing iron chariots, he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to the ones that say, I can't do it, God, help me. I'm scared of the iron chariot, and he will help you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, be wretched, mourn, weep, and wail. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what will happen? He will lift you up. The Lord will lift you up. Look to Jesus, the champion, the real hero, the real God who has saved us. Trust in him, and he will walk with you and help you to take those next steps of obedience. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Help us. Help us as dads and granddads to lead the fight of trusting and obeying Jesus. But help us as everyday followers, Lord. Help us to be faithful, right where you've planted us, that we would drive out altars of disobedience in our homes and churches, and we would seek to follow you and trust you. The good news of the gospel that Jesus is for us, gave his life for us. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing one final song. you go. Got it all plugged in. I love this. I did not know what Dave was going to title this sermon, but the first line of this song says, "Peace to you, my soul, your battle has been fought." And I think that ties in so perfectly that we're not supposed to give up the fight because ultimately the battle has already been won, that Jesus has fought to save us and to keep us. And so we can continue to trust that ultimately we're safe. And so we can continue to strive and to respond to his fighting for us by fighting to follow him. So let's sing this out together.
Rest well in Calvary.
Celebrate that Christ has won the victory for us through communion. This is one of the ways that we memorialize his victory, his salvation. We also pledge ourselves to him again, and he reminds us again of his grace and his kindness to us. If you're a follower of Jesus, we want to invite you to take part with us as a profession of your faith, as a sign to those around you that Jesus is your only hope. If you're not a follower of Christ, we encourage you to not take the bread and cup as you pass by the table, but make it a time of spiritual reflection. Everybody will walk by the tables together. Just ask yourself what it is you're trusting in. Is it yourself? Is it your family? Is it your education? Is it some other thing? We would love the opportunity to talk to you more about this, or maybe a friend that's invited you. We want to talk to you more about what it means to trust Jesus and to follow him. We're told that on the night that he was betrayed, right before going to the cross, he broke bread with his disciples and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he lifted a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Paul tells the Corinthian church and all Christians for all time that as long as we gather and eat this bread and drink this cup together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Amen? You can stand now and we'll rotate left to right clockwise to the tables in front of each section of chairs, and you can take the elements right there at the table or back in your seats. As we take the bread and cup, we're proclaiming that the battle has been fought and won by Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have any needs for prayer, anything that might be going on in your life you'd like to talk to somebody about or get prayer for, there will be a couple available on this side of the platform afterwards to pray with you. They'd love to pray with you about anything. I'll be available on this side if you have questions about Judges, Canaanite genocide, anything like that. Or if you're new and we haven't met yet, I'd love to meet you as well. I'll be over here on this side. I want to send you out again, just remembering the call to fight is a call to fight because Jesus has already won the battle. Trust Jesus. Obey Jesus. Take the next steps that he calls you to. God bless you. You're dismissed.